So in Colorado right now, it's wildfire season, which we're all too familiar with, that a single unattended coal in a fire pit in a campground somewhere, or as I saw in the news last week, a single tracer bullet fired at a range can literally ignite hundreds of thousands of acres that burn unpredictably and uncontrollably for a long period of time as we fight that and try to get back at it and contain it. And we're used to seeing the pictures of those roaring infernos around our state during the summer, especially in a particularly dry summer. And that's often an image that we have of fire, is that it's this immense, terrifying, destructive force. But both in real world and even in scripture, fire can often be a metaphor, an illustration of something very positive. We can use it for a lot of good things. For example, you can use it to heat your home in the winter. You can use it to cook your food. You can use it to purify different things, whether you work in metallurgy and you're trying to purify a metal and consume off impurities that burn at a lower temperature, different kinds of things. We think of it as a purifying force. And this is the illustration I want to begin with this morning. I picture our own individual hearts sometimes, and certainly our city, as this forest. And sometimes we can think that an unintended forest that we've controlled and we've protected from fire is a very safe place. But in fact, a forest that has not burned for a long period of time can become a very unhealthy place, a very dangerous place, that over the years, as different limbs become dead on trees and fall to the ground and dead grasses pile up and leaves and different varmints get in there. And right now, we were up in Summit County yesterday for a wedding and seeing all the pine beetle kill, and these pine beetles and spruce beetles are just thriving because nothing has been able to kill them like fire can kill them. And it builds up and builds up and builds up, and finally we're choking out native species of flora and fauna that are supposed to be there to take care of the environment, but they're being choked out and matted down. And sometimes our hearts can become that way. And like I said, sometimes we look at our city and just some dead and fallen things are allowed to collect. And this morning, what I'm praying for our individual hearts as we come to this text in Nehemiah, what I'm praying for our city is a renewal. I believe with all my heart that what our city needs is not just more principles of scripture to live by, just more laws to obey, or even more kindness or empathy in a generic sense of why can't we just all get along? I wish we could just be nice to each other. Well, sure. But what we need is the fire of the Holy Spirit to consume certain things out of our lives, to bring a renewal, to bring a restoration, to bring new life. And as we come to this text this morning, this is kind of the condition that we find the people of God. So since we left Ezra and turn a page, we're fast forwarding 13 years. So we're in the year 445 BC. Actually, Nehemiah is really kind of the last major character in the Old Testament. And even though we're sitting here, and if you're turning in your Bible and you're finding, where is Ezra and Nehemiah? And it's kind of toward the beginning. In fact, it's at the very end of the Old Testament chronologically. And during that 13 years of time, and I was thinking about this because we have a daughter who's 13. So you think of how fast that 13 years passed, and yet how much happened during those 13 years. Well, during those 13 years, Ezra has gone home to Jerusalem. He's led this mass revival. They've kind of cleaned house. They've turned their hearts back to the Lord. But already the sticks have started to fall. The leaves have started to pile up. Things have choked out the word of God and the presence of God working amongst them. And their faith and joy is kind of gone. And we're going to encounter in these first two chapters of Nehemiah a single man who says in response to that, when he finds out what's going on, he's like, Lord, if you would use me to renew the hearts of your people, to restore the hearts of your people, to revive the hearts of your people, I'm all in. I'm surrendered to how you lead, even if it's completely different than everything I've done up to this point. And he just goes. And that's my prayer, is that we would hear this and say, Lord, this excites me. Like, I want to be a channel. I want to be a conduit of your grace to other people. And I'm calling this message the sparks of renewal, or seven sparks of spiritual renewal, you could call it. And I'm calling that for two reasons. Number one, as I said, is we find the people of God with all this clutter in their lives that they need a renewal, and they're going to get one. But secondly, I call it the sparks of renewal because somebody needs to sit there with the flint and start making sparks. Start a fire. Let God do his work. And what we find in these early chapters is this man, Nehemiah, who says, Lord, I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you my all. I'm asking you to use me to be that kind of spark, to generate a renewal of your people. And these are the seven things that we're going to go through. These are the seven sparks: compassion, contrition, commitment, courage, curiosity, confidence, and Christ himself. So let's go. Verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed with fire. And he's going to say, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. So the first spark I see is compassion. That's a very interesting picture. We're going to find out in verse 11 that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So the king is the king of Persia. He's a man named Artaxerxes. He's the most powerful man in the world. The Persian Empire is where it's at when this story is written. So he sits at the right hand of the king, and before anything comes literally across the king's lips, Nehemiah has personally tasted it in front of the king to show him it's not poisoned, it's safe for you to eat. And beyond that, he can almost act like a sommelier and be like, not only am I making sure that it's going to keep you alive, but I'm going to set good things before you. And so this man was respected, he was trusted, he was admired in a very high position. And you see here that when his friends, it says his kindred, his brothers, it could have been literal brothers, or it could have been just the kindred of his people. But when they come, you notice he's not like, hey guys, let me give you the royal tour of the palace. Let me kind of show you what I've been up to. But you see this immediate care, this immediate concern. How are our people doing? How is the holy city? You know, he knows about the temple rebuilding process. How is that going? And the first thing you see here is simply that Nehemiah cares. And I understand that compassion is much more than caring, but it's not less than caring. I mean, you're not going to develop a heart of, my heart breaks and I sacrifice for the good of other people, to help other people, to encourage other people, if you don't first care about what's going on in their lives. How much transformation and renewal doesn't happen in our churches, doesn't happen in our city, simply because people pass by day after day and don't care about the names of the people that are around them. You know, it's easy to pass by a person as a stereotype, as a type, as a figure of a certain kind of person, instead of caring about them as individual image bearers. Now you see here that in response to his question that Nehemiah finds out, they say, hey, it's in trouble and it's in shame. I mean, distress and disgrace. The city's a mess. It's broken down, literally, physically. The walls and the gates, again, now you remember this as we went through Ezra, they started rebuilding the walls. They started rebuilding the city. And it's this very Artaxerxes who got a letter from distant lands and told the Jews they had to stop. Now, this is more recent that he's saying, and someone has attacked Jerusalem, and we're going to find about some of these adversaries as we go through this book, but someone has attacked Jerusalem and they've burned it with fire. And he sits down and weeps, and he mourns, and he grieves because he cares. So that's the first thing. You want God to spark a revival, a renewal, first in your heart, but then through you to other people? Then ask God to give you a holy, gracious concern, a care, a compassion for other people. And if you don't have it, I mean, I'd say, like, not forget about these other six things, but you're just going to get nowhere if you don't care. if you're so focused on yourself and your problems that you don't see the problems around you and say, hey, I'm hurting, but you're hurting too, let's at least hurt together. Let's grieve together. Let's cry out to God together. That's this compassion piece. Now, verses 4-7 is the second spark, which is contrition. So let's read this. So again, as soon as I heard these words, this troubling news, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. You know how you know you're really contrite? Is that you take God's side against yourself. And our natural instinct is to do the exact opposite, that when we feel the word of God, the law of God, maybe it's preaching, maybe it's a Bible study, maybe it's just personal devotion, you feel it kind of pressing on you, and the instinct is to kind of like put up your defenses and try to kind of justify yourself and minimize your sin and be like, God, you're kind of being kind of harsh, right? I mean, this is kind of an old rule. Or kind of past that, and you find all these ways to hedge against God. And what you see with Nehemiah is the exact opposite, that he, in fact, takes God's side against himself, and instead of minimizing his sin and railing against God, you see him do two things here, two things that he magnifies in this brief prayer. Number one, he magnifies the greatness of God and God's glory, and number two, he magnifies the greatness of his own sin. So the first of these you could call worship and adoration, but there's a worship component to contrition. Like when you're broken before God, you don't stop worshiping. You don't stop confessing how great and wonderful he is. You, in fact, do it more so. So notice he says here, oh, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. I mean, great is just, it's a very generic word. It can mean large. It can mean high. It can mean majestic. It can literally mean great. It can mean powerful. Glorious, it means all those things. This word awesome is like literally to be feared. You know, the other day, this thunderstorm just blew up out of nowhere, as it often does this time of year. And Marty, my wife, knows that I like to run up and take pictures of lightning. It's just, I mean, a nerd thing that I do. And I just like storms. And I love just watching storms. And I love the power of storms. And so I'm kind of looking out the window, and she's like, oh, you got to come upstairs and see this. So I run upstairs with my cell phone camera, and I run out on the third floor balcony, and I'm like, all right, I'm waiting, and I'm shooting this video of the storms going by, and there's like this flash, boom, like instantly. I'm standing on a metal balcony, and I'm like, that's a little too close, right? And you feel that, like, that was awesome. Like, my hair is standing on end because the electricity in the air, and you're like, that was amazing. And that's the second word he uses here, basically that feeling. You know, and our culture is lost, and I mean even our church culture has lost that feeling of God. It's important that we know that he's imminent, that he's near in Jesus Christ, that he's as close, he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that he's a father who loves us in good times and bad. But there's still that transcendence, that awesomeness. And I was reading a commentary this week, I ran across these words by Kathy Keller. This is it. She gets it. Okay. She says, when we don't realize how infinitely great God is, all kinds of distortions creep into our thinking. We panic or obsess because we forget that God is infinitely great. Ironically, admitting he owes us nothing and that he is majestic, high, and lofty brings more peace than lots of crying out with desperate petitions. And I think that's part, like, we've made Jesus our best friend and kind of nothing more. And so we get in a mess, and it's just like we're just wringing our hands, and we forget God's awesome and he's got it. Like, he's gonna be fine. And we can entrust this to him. And this is the first part of contrition. He's like, God, I'm not gonna make you small to make my sin feel okay. He's like, the first thing I'm gonna do is confess the magnitude, the awesomeness of the one that I've sinned against. You see how he's elevating God in his affections? I want to fight for that in my life, that I'm not just like, I kind of like, Jesus is cool when I need him. He's like, God is awesome. And by the way, when we justify or we excuse our sin, we call it something other than sin, we're diminishing two things. We first of all diminish the person or the one that we sinned against. You know, this is a lot of what slander and gossip is you diminish the person you sinned against so you don't feel so bad about having sinned against them. But then we diminish the sin itself, and we're like, it wasn't that big a deal against the person who's kind of horrible anyway. See, I'm justified. But you know that Nehemiah is contrite here because he elevates the person that he sinned against, and second of all, he elevates the sin itself. And you look at this, that he says, verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. Now, I don't know much Hebrew, but I know when I look at a Hebrew text and you see a word, the same word, twice in a row, it's there for emphasis. And literally, if you were to read this text, he's saying something like this. He's saying, we've corruptly committed corruption. Or the word could mean destruction. It's like, we've destructively destroyed. We've wickedly acted wickedly. And he's emphasizing the immensity of what we did is not just like, it was no big deal. It was a little white lie. It was like, whatever. He's like, God, we were corruptly corrupt. We were super bad, super bad. So this is the contrition piece. You know, and if Jesus is to be trusted, and I think he is, like in the Beatitudes when he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are broken, those who hunger and thirst for God. That's a picture of contrition. All of those things that we're broken, we're before God, we're not minimizing our sin. And I think this is one of the reasons that God uses this man in renewal is he's just, I'm broken. We, your people, have sinned. My family has sinned. I have sinned. And this is kind of like that last prayer of Ezra that we saw. Ezra could say, God, I wasn't even there when they did this stuff. I mean, remember, I was in Persia, and you called me, and I went over there and found the people were a mess. That's their stuff. So he could have prayed a prayer like, Lord, forgive these horrible people over here. But he identified with them, and Nehemiah does the same thing. We have sinned. Now, the third spark that we come to then in verse 8 is the word commitment, or the idea of commitment. And what is Nehemiah committed to here? Well, let's read the verses first, verses 8 through 11. He's still praying. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I see three things here that Nehemiah is committed to. Number one, he's committed to the word of God. And you hear this in his prayer that actually what he's praying back to God are God's own words. And how healthy that is as a practice of prayer, just to simply take God's own word. And, you know, he's not just going out there and being like, God, I demand this. I want this. He's saying, you said this. You said you would scatter your people if we would not turn from disobedience. You said you were going to do that. But you also said, and this is the promise he's claiming, you also said you would gather us from all over and you would dwell amongst us if we would turn and repent, which is exactly what I'm doing right now. So you see this commitment to the word of God. Secondly, you see a commitment to prayer. And it's not just the fact that he's praying here, but if you compare chapter 1, verse 1 with chapter 2, verse 1, what you're going to find out is Nehemiah was actually praying the same prayer, not for 4 seconds, not for 4 minutes, not for 4 days. He prayed the same prayer for 4 months. That's the gap between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, because we have these time indicators. You see a commitment to prayer that even though the circumstances weren't changing, he hadn't heard any update in those 4 months that God had turned his favor. He didn't even know what God was going to do about it yet. But he kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. And I know some of you like that, where you're like, I haven't seen the fortune in my own personal life, my marriage, this friendship, my business, our church, our community, our city, our world. I haven't seen these things turn, but you keep praying because I'm committed to prayer. It's a tool that God gave us to talk to him, to tell him what we need, to confess that we know we need it, and we're committed to that. And then thirdly, you see his commitment to the glory of God's name. And by the way, this is the thing that motivated Nehemiah, probably more than anything. You're going to see it throughout this book. But he comes to this place that it's not just like, oh, I hear that my brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem are in a bad spot. I should probably help them. What gets to Nehemiah more than anything is he's sitting there and he's like, Lord, your people who bear your name are living in disgrace. The nations around them are ridiculing them, are mocking them, are mocking you. And he's praying in verse 10, God, these are your servants. I know they're messed up. I know we've sinned. I know we don't deserve anything good from you, but they bear your name and people are looking at them like, oh, their God brought them back here and just abandoned them. And he's like, the glory of your name is at stake. And he's saying, you've got to do something because by the way, Lord, there are some of us who still delight to fear your name. So please work. And this is jumping ahead to chapter 2, but when he actually gets to Jerusalem, this is the same thing that he does to motivate the people to start this renewal. Is he goes to them and says, look around you. The nations are mocking us. They're jeering at us. They're ridiculing our God. We got to put an end to this derision and lift up the name of God and start working the way that he's called us to do and start worshiping the way he's called us to do. By the way, you'll note in your life that what you're committed to, and you're all committed to something or some series of somethings, but your commitments will steer, you know, where you spend your time, where you spend your money, what you're willing to sacrifice for. You know, and some of you that aren't willing to sacrifice for the things that are important to God, you make all kinds of other sacrifices. Sacrifices to train your body, sacrifices to look good, sacrifices to have the things that you want. God's going to work his renewal through people who are committed to the word of God and prayer and the glory of his name. So, speaking of fire, the fourth spark is courage. Courage. Through verse 11 now of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, courage. First of all, you notice there's two dimensions to his courage. First of all, you see this courage toward God, because the way he prays toward God is pretty bold. I mean, when you pray bold prayers, you want to do it on the basis of Scripture. You want to do it on the basis of God's promises. But he's not sitting back like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what you're going to do with your people either. Seems like you're pretty justified in like just wiping them out. He's like, God, please do this for your people. Your name is at stake. He's bold. He's courageous toward God. You know, we need to pray bold prayers toward God, claiming his word. Secondly, he's courageous toward the very people who had the power to do him great harm. And you see this in verse 11, where he's like, He's still praying, and he's like, Lord, I'm going to need you to hear me today, because I got to go before this man. And he doesn't say the king, doesn't say Artaxerxes. He's just like, this guy who's nothing to you because you're the God of heaven, but I'm going to go, and I'm kind of scared, but I'm going to go, and I need you to do something for me. Now, I want you to note, and I said this earlier, but Artaxerxes, the man that he's going to on that day, is the very man who 20 years earlier shut down the building process of Jerusalem, said, you cannot renew your city. Stop. Okay? So he, and Nehemiah is not dumb to that fact. So he's going to ask the very guy who said, you can't do this. Hey, can we do it now? It's a little bit like Esther. You know, you remember the story of Esther where Mordecai's like, so all your people are going to die unless you go before the king uninvited. Another Persian king, Xerxes. And Esther goes uninvited, risks her life to save her people. I mean, Nehemiah's doing the same thing. Because to say, hey, my city's in ruins, what's he saying? He's saying, there's a part of your empire that affects me greatly that you didn't do a very good job taking care of. You didn't defend my people. And even the request that Nehemiah is about to make could come across as disloyalty to the king. By the way, when you're asking, hey, can you sign a letter that I get free timber from the king's forest to rebuild my walls and gates? Well, what are walls and gates? They're a defense mechanism. Against who? Persia. Okay? I mean, that could come across as disloyalty, and he could spend the rest of his life in jail or just be killed. I mean, no wonder verse 2 of chapter 2, he's very much afraid. And again, there's three words there. Like, he's magnanimously overextended in fear. But by the way, you notice the courage, and I love this, because the courage isn't just like, sometimes we think of the courageous people as like just the brash, obnoxious, in-your-face people, and you're like, wow, it took some courage. Maybe it does for some people, and that's their personality. But you notice how winsome and how wise his courage is? I mean, first of all, he starts off, oh, king, live forever. And I don't think that's disingenuous. I think he cares about this man that he serves. But then he also makes his request personal and not political, because he doesn't even name the city. He just says, the city of my father's graves is in ruins. Can I do something about that? And Artaxerxes is like, yeah, sure. Like, how long are you going to be gone? What exactly are you asking me? And it could have been inflammatory and pretty political if he'd said, hey, Jerusalem. And the king could have said no. And I love this a little bit. And the queen was there, you know. Which, by the way, I mean, the reason you read details like that is just simply because someone remembered it that way. The Bible's true history. It's not some concocted story. Part of this courage is chapter 2, verse 4, and I love this. Some of the commentators call this an arrow prayer. Because you notice this. In context, he's already talking to the king. Let the king live forever. Why would I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, the gates are destroyed? The king says, okay, so what are you asking for? So I pray to the God of heaven, and I'm just imagining this scene. Like, you're before the king, you've just made a really bold request. He's like, so what do you want? Oh, that's a good question. Give me a second. Father, I just want to, you know, what do I want? What am I at? You know, I mean, they call it an arrow prayer because it's like literally like he's probably still making eye contact with the king, because that's what you did in his presence. And yet he fires off this prayer to God like, help? You know, and that's totally cool. And this is the idea of pray without ceasing in the New Testament, that like you know in that moment, like maybe I'm driving my car, but I'm crying out to God because I'm headed to this meeting and I don't know what to say to this couple who just lost their baby. You know, or whatever your situation is. Or you're talking to your boss and you're like, I don't want to just shoot off the mouth with the first thing that occurs. Like, I need to send up one of these arrow prayers and be like, you know, part of my courage, Lord, like, I don't have it, so help. Hear my cry. Tell me what to say. Big summary point of what I've said so far. If action is your substitute for prayer, you're self-reliant and proud. But if prayer is a substitute for action, you may just be spiritually lazy. And you notice how Nehemiah, God's willing to use him because he has a heart that's committed to prayer, but he's also listening to God and saying, God, I'm going to cry out to you because I need you in everything and I want to worship you and acknowledge you and make you great in everything, But when you tell me to go and do something, I'm going to go and do that in faith. And action will not be a substitute for prayer, and prayer will not be a substitute for action, but these things will be married together in my life. God loves to use people like that. Okay, then he makes this long journey against opposition. This brings us to verse 12. I'm going to call this next arrow curiosity. You'll see what I mean. So verse 12, he's made it back to Jerusalem. He's been there 3 days. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So Nehemiah knew in a general sense the city's in trouble, it's broken down. But he's curious. He doesn't assume that he has all the, I'm the new man in town, king's cupbearer, a lot of power, got a commission from the king, here's a letter. So listen to me. No, he shows up on the scene and he puts himself in a place of humility. Instead of being the teacher, he's the student for a while. By the way, I love this. He goes outside the gate and rides around. You know what he's doing? He's inspecting the wall from the enemy's perspective. Where will the enemy see the weakness? Not from the inside, like, oh, this is what we see. You know, maybe this is over-extrapolating, but I think like us going to a new neighborhood and seeking to minister the gospel, we need to be learners first, ask a lot of questions, study things from the outsider's perspective of like, how do they perceive my faith? How do they perceive my message? You know, if the scripture gives me 30 different metaphors of what the gospel is, probably a couple of those are going to resonate better in that neighborhood with certain kinds of people than others. So I think a part of why God uses him is he's not Mr. Answers Man who just knows everything, but he shows up and he's like, there's a problem that God has called me to help resolve, but I'm going to figure out what that problem exactly is. I'm going to figure out where the weaknesses are so that we can build something strategic and important for the kingdom of God. That's what I mean by curiosity. I think God likes curious people instead of know-it-alls. Number six, confidence is the next spark. He's able to lead the people of God because they see his confidence, first of all, in the Lord, and second of all, in this vision of renewal. And they're like, this is the kind of person that we want to line up behind and serve and support with him, for him. He's like that great coach that, you know, many of you have had the privilege of playing on different kinds of teams or, you know, playing in an orchestra under a conductor, and you've had good conductors and bad conductors. And this is the good kind where they're just like, you know, we see how confidence, it's not an arrogance, it's not look what I can do. But all the time is, he's like, my confidence is in the Lord. Look what God's going to do. And they're like, I want to get behind a guy like that and go and serve with him and see God use our lives to renew. So let's close this out then, 17 through 20 of chapter 2. Then I said to them, this is the people, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. I mean, notice in 17 and 18, the focus is the hand of God, the power of God is on me for good. That's why why do we have to build? Because God has gone before us and he's beside us and he's behind us and he's going to prosper us. So we need to do what he wants us to do. And I like that the confidence is not a blindness or an oblivion to the challenges, the troubles. The confidence is, I see the problems. I see them better than you guys do because I went out and inspected what they were from the enemy's perspective. But you know what? My God's greater than that. My God's stronger than that. So we're going to be fine. We're going to prosper. Let's just do the next right thing in faith. And I think it's easy to see how inspirational this character is. I think it's easy to see that this is the kind of person you would want to rally behind. And if you just look at those first six words and you're like, man, if I found somebody who was compassionate, contrite, committed, courageous, curious, and confident, and I'd line up behind that man, that woman, I'd want to serve with them. And this can sound like a TED talk, right? Or it sounds like a leadership seminar, like how to be a good leader. And that's why this seventh spark is so important. Because we're a Christian church, and if we're giving a TED talk, there's a problem. The seventh spark is Christ. Now, obviously, Nehemiah doesn't mention Jesus Christ by name. He doesn't know Jesus Christ by name. Jesus hasn't come. He's this 445 years earlier. But we have to think about where we are in redemptive history when we're reading this book of Nehemiah. We're at the very end of the Old Testament. And we know from the New Testament that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come from the line of Judah. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, the line of Judah, and it's specifically called out, the line of Judah is in shambles. And without walls, they have no way to protect themselves against the next attack and the next attack. And it's just a matter of time before they are whittled down to nothing. They're annihilated. They're gone from the picture. And we understand, if we're understanding our place in redemptive history, God's going to have to do something dramatic in order to save the story. So he calls a guy Nehemiah. He's like, Nehemiah, I'm going to use you to save the story. Because Judah needs to survive. Judah needs to thrive so that the Messiah can come from this line. Now, we've already seen, another way we're looking at Jesus here is, we've already seen the people of God deserve to be scattered. They deserve to be abandoned. I mean, Nehemiah's quoted Deuteronomy back to God and said, you told us if we lived this way, you were going to scatter us, and that's what you did. But notice how Nehemiah turns his prayer from justice, and this is what we deserve, to mercy, and this is what we need. And by the way, that's such a beautiful thing to do in prayer. Like, Lord, I know I deserve this, but because of Jesus Christ, will you please not give me what I deserve, and will you give me what I need instead? They need God's mercy. They need God's favor. And Nehemiah is willing to leave his place of status and make a very long journey and risk his life to go be an instrument of that favor and mercy. So Nehemiah risks his life to leave the palace life where he sat at the right hand of the king of the world. He travels to and identifies with a sinful people who don't even know him, accepts a blue-collar job in construction, and becomes the instrument of God's redemption and mercy to those people. Ever hear this storyline before? I mean, what I love, and I'm not saying that Nehemiah is a type of Christ, it's a strong word to use, but I think at least what we're given a flavor of here is like, oh, wait a second. Because when we're introduced to Jesus, we're like, wait, Jesus is like the true and greater Nehemiah. I mean, that's what we're looking at, that he held the position of honor at the right hand of the king of the world, God, the creator, and he traveled this long distance, not from Susa to Jerusalem, but from like heaven, wherever that is, to earth, and identified with sinful, broken people, 30-some-odd years as a blue-collar construction worker, to be the sole instrument of God's redemption and favor to a whole people who didn't deserve it. And I just love that God's been up to this for a long time, but it all ultimately points us to Jesus. And friends, Jesus Christ, you can have all of these other six things, and you know what? You'd be a great leader in the eyes of the world. You'd probably run a business or something. You'd probably save a lot of lives, be in the medical field or whatever. But it wouldn't spark a spiritual renewal, because only Christ and the Spirit of Christ can do that. But I believe that Jesus is up to what he was up to in Nehemiah's day, what he was up to in the first century. He's still doing the same thing, where now you're his envoys, you're his representatives, and he's saying, fine, take the risk. And by the way, Jesus didn't do this at the risk of his life. He did it at the cost of his life. It's a major difference other than the fact that he was the Son of God. But a major difference between Nehemiah. Nehemiah risked. He took a lot of risks. Jesus just said, I know it's going to cost me everything. That's what my people need. Why don't we see this kind of spiritual renewal? I wrote down three other C words. I think it's because the church is, and I don't mean us, I don't mean all of you, and I love you, and I hope you know that. But as we look at the Western church in general, we can say there's elements of complacency, compromise, and consumerism. And God's never going to use complacent, compromised, consumer-driven people to spark anything. Because you're just a mirror of culture back to culture. Okay, like you want a mediocre life spiritually? You're not hungering and thirsting for God? You're not committed to the word and prayer and the glory of his name? You may be on your way to heaven. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying God will never use that person to do spiritual renewal. Because you're not hungry, you're not thirsty, you're not committed, you don't care. You're just like, I'm good. I checked a couple boxes spiritually, so I'm fine. You know, if church is something to consume rather than like, I'm on board with taking this thing downtown in an area where there's literally not a church and seeing the gospel represented there at the heart of the city, like, if we're just here to consume upon what we want, that's not, I don't think, it what any of us would do, because that's not going to be easy. Going back to the opening analogy, we're kind of like, we have broken limbs that are falling off and the leaves are falling off of our lives, and we're creating more clutter and that matted thick stuff that kind of chokes out the new work. And instead, what I'm inviting you to do as we close in prayer in just a moment is say, Lord, first of all, I confess this. Like, maybe I'm complacent or compromised or consumer driven, but I want these other things, and I confess before you I've sinned greatly, greatly, like what Nehemiah is able to say. And tell him what that is. Tell him, you know, maybe there's some of these specific areas where you're weak or you just don't care. And just give those to him and say, Lord, would you make me, because of Jesus, through Jesus, because of the gospel, for the gospel, someone that you're going to spark a spiritual renewal. And maybe that happens in North Aurora before we even get there. And that would be cool too. So let's go. Let's pray. And give this to the Lord. This vision of use us on mission to see you do a reviving, restoring, new life work in the church and in the city.